Well, you also said we believe that there's a God who made us, who wants to be in a relationship with us, so much so that he gives us his word, like he speaks, but he also gives us his son. We actually heard about that, read. And then his son is willing to go to a cross for our sake. We're going to be talking about that a lot this semester. We are in a series called Buried Treasure, Uncovering the Glory of the Cross. And we kicked off this series last week with this idea that we're all treasure hunters. I talked about how I was like a pirate-obsessed sort of like treasure-hunting kid. But that's not just me. Like, we're all looking for something special. We're all looking for something beautiful in this world, like something that we could really center our lives on. And Jesus names the treasure that we are really looking for and longing for. He calls it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And rather than define it for us in the scriptures, the Bible gives us two pictures of or images to convey what the kingdom of God is or what it is like. And you will find these pictures at the front and at the very back of the Bible. The first picture that we're given in the Bible of what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is this time and place where human beings lived in perfect harmony with God and with one another and with the world around. In the garden, Adam and Eve walked and they talked with God like you might walk and talk with your roommate on the way to the Davis Center or to a dining hall. There was intimacy with him and with each other. The Bible uses the language of they were naked and not ashamed to describe what life was like in Eden, where there was like nothing to hide, nothing to be afraid of, like vulnerable and good. Everything was all right. It was the kingdom of heaven. It was Eden. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, uses the imagery or this picture of Zion to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like. Zion is this heavenly city. And instead of just two people, we have people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, living in harmony with each other, living in harmony with God, and living in harmony with the world around. Essentially, Zion is what happens when Eden encompasses the whole globe. It's sort of Eden writ large. And we see from the Bible that God, when things like go haywire and the world breaks, God is not trying to get us back into the garden, but he's trying to get us into a garden city, where sort of the qualities of Eden are encompassing the whole world. Jesus says that the kingdom of God vision, pictured or represented by Eden or Zion, is the good and the beautiful thing that you should be focused on above all else. In Matthew 13, he says the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field. And in Matthew 6, he says we should seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. In other words, make this your top priority. Finding this, the kingdom of God, is your mission in life. He says this in like sort of in no uncertain terms. Look for this buried treasure. Seek this first. Make this your priority. And you might be like, great, I love adventure. Let's go treasure hunting. Where do we start? Well, like all good treasure hunts, this treasure hunt has a map. It's the Word of God. And if you follow it, it will lead you to a red cross. An X always marks the spot. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to go digging at the cross of Jesus. Sort of like this red cross on this treasure map of sorts, because it's here that we're going to find buried treasure. Some treasures are lost and they are buried on purpose. A famous example of this is the Fenn treasure. In 2010, a man named Forrest Fenn buried a treasure valued around $2 million, quote, in the mountains somewhere north of Santa Fe. He wrote a book that said contained hints to the chest location, which prompted like this amazing race of sorts, like this treasure hunt search that lasted for about a decade until that treasure, the Fenn treasure, was found in 2020. You can just Google Fenn treasure and it's a good read. There's lots of amazing stories. Though I would tell you, some people lost their life looking for this treasure too. Like, It's a crazy story. Some treasures are buried on purpose, but some are buried on accident. A great example of this would be the crown jewels of King John. In 1216, the King of England, King John, he was traveling through a swampy, marshy area called the Wash. He made it through okay, but the carriage carrying his jewels, valued at $70 million, did not. The carriage got stuck in some mud, some quicksand, and it sank, and it's never been discovered. Some treasures are buried on purpose. Some are lost accidentally. Finally, some treasures are lost because of violence. There's all kinds of historical examples of this. One would be that came to my mind this week was the Buddhas of Bamiyan. I don't know if you know about this. It's sort of like Mount Rushmore in Asia. There are these giant like statues of the Buddha. They were sort of like an ancient wonder of the world, but they were blown up by the Taliban in 2001. These giant treasures just destroyed by violence. Another illustration that I thought of that actually sort of pulled my heartstrings a little bit more than that comes from the movie Monsters, Inc. I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, have seen this movie. But if you recall the blue monster Sully, he's able to get this little girl, nicknamed Boo, back to her world. But the door that connects them is destroyed, like violently. It's like gone through the shredder. And once the door is destroyed, Sully is cut off from the little girl that he has learned to love and to treasure. Right? Some treasures are lost, sort of like they're buried by violence. And that last image, I think, is most analogous to our story, which is the true story of our world, told for us here in the scriptures. The Bible says that we had something really good and beautiful in the beginning, right? That kingdom of God, Eden. But Eden, friends, is not just a place on a map. Eden was a bunch of relationships. What made Eden so special was not its geographic location, but what you would have experienced there. The quality of relationships. Eden was a way of relating to God. Eden was a way of relating to each other. And Eden was a way of relating to the created world around us. In Eden, the relationship that we had with God and with each other and with the world was good. It was right, or you could say righteous. It was the way things ought to be. But the relationships that made Eden heaven were destroyed once sin entered into the picture. In his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, author theologian Cornelius Plantinga does a very good job of explaining what sin is. He describes sin as culpable shalom breaking. Sin is not just breaking God's laws. Sin is something that cuts deeper than that. Sin is smearing a relationship. It's vandalizing Eden. It's spoiling shalom. When we turn our backs on God, we sin. We sin when we deny that God is a creator and we are his creatures and live in light of that fact. Like, that's sin. We sin when we act as self-made men and women who can do whatever we please. Sort of like my life, my rules. We sin when we put ourselves at the center of the universe. Got to do whatever makes me feel good. And act as if the world around us and its people exist to do our bidding and to satisfy our pleasure, rather than us existing to love and to serve the people around us. You see, sin is like culpable shalom breaking. It destroys Eden. It vandalizes sort of that the relationships that made Eden so special. And consequently, the treasure is lost. The door is destroyed. Yeah, the treasure gets buried. Sin destroys the door to Eden, as it were, in a number of ways. For starters, it does damage. It's kind of a vandalism, destroying people, places, and things. As such, sin arouses anger, and it incurs a debt. If you came to my house and you set it on fire, and if especially if you did this with my family inside, I would be angry. Like, I'd be enraged. Like, how dare you set fire to my house? How dare you threaten the ones that I love? But I wouldn't just be angry. I would be demanding justice. Like, yo, you've got to pay for that. You've done damage to my house. Like, you've got to make this right. My anger is aroused, but also my sense of justice is incited too. Why would we expect God to be any different? Since every sin is an affront to him and to the world that he has made, we are, the Bible says, his enemies, not his friends. He did not declare war on us, but in our sin, we've declared war on him. Isaiah, who is an Old Testament prophet, he says, your iniquities, which is another way of saying your sin, they've made a separation between you and God. It's like your sin and mine too, all of ours, it drives a wedge between us and God. Every sin sort of like making it deeper and deeper and the gulf wider and wider. So that's what's separating us, like this relationship that used to be like this is now like really far apart. And in this in-between is all of our sin with all of its guilt and its shame. There's a wide gap. We are estranged. Sin does damage, but here's the last thing I just point out to you. Sin defiles. It's gross. You don't want to be near it. It does something to you, but it also does something to the ones that you're sinning against. It makes things like, it makes things gross. You know, after the Newtown School Massacre, people didn't want to even be, they would not go in or near that building anymore because the sin had totally defiled it. They had to bulldoze that school, pulverize the bricks, and melt the steel. And I want you to see, like, sin does that to the world. It does damage, but it is also defiling. It defiles it, and it defiles ourselves. And this is the bad news, okay? But there's good news. You heard it read. It's the first passage that's at the top of your page. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, how exactly we get our lives back and back on track with God and with each other and with the world is, as this passage describes, it's a work of love and of mercy and of grace that is centered on Christ and on his cross. As you read the Bible, what you soon discover is that even though we sinned against God, God still loves us and wants to dwell with us. That is remarkable. For starters, God has every right to crumple up this broken up world like my daughter crumples up a picture that she's working on and she doesn't like it. She crumples it up and just throws it in the trash. Like, God could have done that. I don't like what's happening here. Throw it away. But he doesn't do that. And that's remarkable. That in itself is gracious. But the grace goes deeper still. Because not only does he not just get rid of us, he wants to be with us. He is deeply committed to us. And he's committed to his in the beginning vision. That kingdom vision of dwelling with us and us with him and with each other and with the world around in harmony. But how is this possible, this side of Eden? I mean, God is all good and loving and holy, and we were not. And this, God's perfect love and goodness and holiness actually poses a problem for sinners like you and me. His goodness is actually a threat to us in ways that it wasn't at all in Eden, but is now a serious problem east of Eden. Let me illustrate sort of how or why. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it'll give you the sense. By the way, I'm like dangerously like almost over my skis on this illustration because I'm not good at biology, though I think it's fascinating. This is a bio illustration. So if this needs to be corrected, come and talk to me, but I think it's on the point. In the human body are a bunch of cells called T cells. Okay, T cells are white blood cells that float through the blood, and they're always on the lookout for disease, always protecting the body. T cells have kind of an X-ray vision. That's how I would describe it. It's probably more technical than that, but T cells have X-ray vision, and they can scan a cell to see if there's anything wrong with it. If they detect something that's not right or doesn't belong, maybe a disease of some sort, the T cell gets to work attacking that diseased cell and like calling other cells like, yo, this is a bad one. And they go and they zero in on it and they fight it. T cells are this way because they're really good cells and they really care about the body. The way that T cells react to disease is sort of the way that God reacts to sin and evil in the world. He's perfectly good. And because he's perfectly good, he really hates sin. He really hates evil. He does not delight in wickedness. He will not tolerate it. And it's not because he's cranky. It's because he's really good. It's because he's perfect. As Becky Pippert writes, God's anger at sin is not a cranky explosion, but it is his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. But how then is this going to work? How can an all-good, all-loving God live with us who are sinners and are living now in a sin-ravaged world? To summarize, we vandalize shalom. We are guilty of all kinds of sin. We have defiled it and we have defiled ourselves. And God, for his part, is all good. And he can't and won't just sweep sin or evil under the rug. Because if he did, he'd cease to be good. He'd cease to be God. So how can God, who is all good and all loving and holy, dwell in the midst of a people who are sin sick and who deserve righteous judgment? The answer, friends, is there for you in Ephesians 2. It is by grace that this is possible. It is by grace that we are saved. Grace meaning gift. It's a gift. And it's a gift of righteousness. You see that in Romans 3. In short, God is going to give us the gift of a sin-bearing substitute that can take sin's punishment in our place, so that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That is the solution. Frankly, that's the only solution. In the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we read about God dwelling with his people once again. But you all, this is the third book of the Bible. Eden is lost in the third chapter of the Bible. And now we're three books in. And God is dwelling with his people. So obviously, we're not in Eden anymore. But we're in this sort of sin-torn, shalom-vandalized world. And in order for God to dwell with us there, honestly, here, east of Eden, there's going to have to be some kind of accommodation for all the reasons I've just mentioned. Some kind of sacrifice that's going to have to be made. And in the very first chapter of this third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we're introduced right away to all kinds of sacrifices. And the most important of those is at the very heart of this book, and it's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement sacrifice. On this most important day of the year, God is dealing with the sin problem so that he can dwell in our midst and we can dwell with him. Essentially, so we can recover buried treasure. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be offered on behalf of the people. The first goat would be slaughtered, bearing in its body the punishment that our sins deserve. Its blood represented life given as payment for sin. Leviticus 17:11 reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This is all imagery that's captured in that song that we just sang right before I started talking. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's all about this. If you're interested, Leviticus 16:17 is where to like double click. Theologically, we call this propitiation. This is that word that you see two times in your passage. Propitiation means that all the anger and punishment that our sins deserve are being laid on this atoning, sort of propitiatory sacrifice. Something or someone is taking sin's punishment in our stead. That's what propitiation means. That's the first goat, but there's another. Both of them making up this one sacrifice. But here's what happens to the second goat. After sacrificing the first goat, the high priest would lay his hands on the second goat and he would confess all the sins of the people. And this goat, called the scapegoat, would be sent off into the wilderness, symbolically taking all of sin's guilt and punishment and shame far, far away, never to be seen ever again, because it has been dealt with in the death of this one. Together, these two goats represent one sacrifice for sin, perhaps exhibiting the means of atonement, death in our place, and the result, our sins with its guilt and shame removed far, far away. You all, this is the critical background, critical for information for us to understand what God is actually doing for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom means to make atonement for. He says that this, he says this as he's on the way to Jerusalem where he knows he's about to die. He knows full well what he is about to do. It is, as we discussed last week, the mission for which he came. Jesus was born to die. Jesus came to live a perfect life so that he could die a sacrificial death as our substitute, as our propitiation, to make atonement for the sins of the world. In Leviticus 16, only goats without defect could be used for atonement of sin. And this is not because the blood of lamb or goats could ever wash away sin, but all of these perfect, sinless substitutes were pointing to the Son of God and the Lamb of God, whose sins or whose blood would one day wash away the sins of the entire world. All of these, like goats without defect, are actually pointing to the perfect Lamb of God, who would one day wash away the sins of the whole world. What are we to do with a message like this? Like, we are told in the Bible of a treasure that was once in our possession, Eden. It's a beautiful, right relationship with God and with each other and the world. We had it, but it slipped through our grasp. It's lost. It is buried. But we can get this back. We can get that back. The door that was destroyed, sort of separating solely from Boo or from us and God, it can be put back together again. And if you watch Monsters, Inc., it is actually put back together again. But in our story, it's not a door, like a literal door. It's essentially, the door is the wood of the cross. It's through it that we can get back to that treasure. It's through it that we can get back into loving arms. I want to close tonight's talk with one of my favorite illustrations. And it's probably one that if you've stuck around me or been in this room with us long enough, you've probably heard by now. But I think it really does capture the essence of what Christ does for us on the cross. I think it illustrates this really well. And I think it buried within this illustration is actually like a word of application. I've got a dog named Fella, who I love very, very much. And Fella loves to snuggle with me and my wife and my kids on the couch. We don't mind so much because we love him and we enjoy being near him. But what happens when my dog leaves the house and maybe finds a mud puddle and rolls around in it? Or worse, finds like a dead squirrel in the backyard and like rolls in it. In that moment, when that happens, and it's happened before, like this illustration is not just like born out of thin air. I don't love my dog any less. But that intimacy that we once had, it's gone. Because of what he has done, we can't be close anymore. Not like we used to. In order for us to regain what was lost, like that intimacy with him back on the couch, I'm going to have to do for him what he cannot do for himself, which is cleanse him. It's to make him clean. And in the process of making him clean, I myself am going to have to get really dirty and wet. Essentially, what was on him is going to be on me so that we can get back on the couch and so that we can enjoy intimacy once more. That is the trade-off. But I will do it because I love my dog. And God not only will do it, he has done it because he loves you and me. As it relates to you, will you quit trying to make yourself clean and clean yourself to make yourself good enough for God? Because that will not work. But he can do it for you. You just have to allow him to do it for you. To say, yeah, that's for me too. There is a treasure out there, a treasure that was lost. You're looking for it, a way to be right with God, to recover, in a sense, what was lost. And it's driving you. In some ways, all of the things that you're looking for are sort of like, just like little shadows of like what was represented by Eden. Like all of the things that you're like saying, if I could just have this and everything would be okay. It's actually Eden that you're looking for. It's actually like Zion, like the whole world made right. But there's only one way to get this treasure. And it is that X on the treasure map. It is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on a cross, who takes away our sins, who dies so that we can live, who takes away our sins as far as the east is from the west. I invite you to come back. Let's keep digging. Let's keep digging. And when we find this treasure, to receive it with open hands. Right, the open hands of faith that receives the gift that God is wanting to give us. Let's pray.